Well, good morning, church. How are y'all this morning? Yeah, y'all. I guess I was talking to somebody from Kentucky this morning. I don't know, but I hope y'all are doing well. Yeah. A little cold out there this morning. Did you notice that? It's like, it's beginning to tell us it really is September, the 23rd of September. Yeah, that's one of the things I actually do kind of like about Ohio, where we live here. The seasons tend to be pretty true. You know, it's like you get into late September, now it's time for fall to start. And it does, like right on schedule, you know, end of September. And then it goes along, and then you get into December and winter starts. And that's when we all go to Florida. And then it comes back in April and spring starts and we all come home. And it's just, you know, it's kind of the way life is. So I like the fact that for the most part, Ohio is actually predictable with the seasons. And Robert got me my stool. Wow. Thank you, Robert. He slid into behind me and I didn't even realize it was there. So, yeah, it was a bit of a shock after, you know, last week being hot and humid and typical Ohio summer to wake up this morning at 50-something and go, oh, did I turn the heat on last night or not? I don't know, but it's good. Well, we're glad that you're here this morning, and we hope that this will be a time when you can rejoice together and also as we come to encounter God's Word. If you would like, I would encourage you to open your Bibles for just a minute to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This preaching thing, I tell you, I don't know. There are some days when I'm not even sure after 40 years I've figured out what it's all about. We've been studying together what we call beliefs as big as life. What is it that we believe about certain key aspects of our Christian experience in life? And particularly we've been talking about marriage, about family, about gender, these issues that are so prevalent in our society and culture. And we've been trying to get a viewpoint. And as a pastor, I get kind of torn between just the practical nitty-gritty. This is what it comes down to. Here's the conclusion. This is what it means. But trying to lay the biblical foundation, the teaching background, And I struggle because I know on one hand, if we just give a conclusion, well, then that's something that you may not have confidence in if you don't know why we came to that conclusion. But I also know that sometimes the teaching is a little bit tedious when we're breaking it down and trying to lay all the foundations. So, you know, we go back and forth. And I will admit that this one we've been on lately has been just a little bit more tedious as I've been trying to lay some of the foundations as to why we view certain aspects of gender and marriage and family a certain way. And I'm doing that because without that foundation, without really a good, clear understanding of what the text of Scripture is saying, then maybe our conclusions will be wrong. And since these conclusions do affect our lives, I mean, every day, our relationships, our marriages, our families, our experiences, since they affect our lives every day, we want to be sure we try and get them right. So I'm gonna try to be, you know, appropriate about this balance, But the truth is, if you know me, I'll probably get a little bit into the teaching side. But I'm going to promise you this. By the end of next week, I will give you some solid conclusions, and hopefully you'll know why, about what we are saying when we talk about gender, marriage, divorce, and family. And it's particularly that divorce one that gets really, really tricky. The truth is, we all have conflict in our lives and our relationships. It would be wonderful if we didn't. But yeah, we do. There isn't a marriage out there which sooner or later doesn't have a point of some conflict. At least not one that I've ever yet experienced or met. And then the question is always, how do we manage that conflict? Now, some of you have heard a particular account I'm going to share in just a moment. That's another problem of this whole preaching thing. If you've been at it for more than a couple of years, you kind of run out of illustrations. My life just isn't all that interesting. You know, I've got five or six good things that have happened, and then every other day is kind of, you know, boring. And so you don't want to hear the boring stuff. And after I've told you the five things, well, then I have to repeat. So my only choice is to go someplace else where the audience is new, or you got to listen twice. So we're going to, you know, you've probably heard me say this before, tell this story, but it's a great one because it is absolutely true. Some of you maybe remember that several years ago when I first came, we had a young youth pastor. His name was Dan Ernst. Dan Ernst was single at that time, and he met this wonderful young lady named Gwen. And mom's down here smiling nice and big right now. And Gwen and Dan, you know, wow, they found this thing that they thought each other were really cool. And the next thing you know, they're engaged. And we were with the pastoral staff at that time, and this would have been Larry Bissett and Charlie Pinard and Dave Drellinger, for those who are kind of remembering back when we had that particular team in place, and Dan was there. And it was when they were engaged and looking forward to the wedding, and Dan says to us, "Come on, guys." He goes, "Give me some help. Give me some advice here. You know, I don't want to screw this up." And without missing a beat, Charlie Pinard pipes up, and he says, "Dan, you're wrong. You are wrong. You were wrong. You always will be wrong. That's the secret to a happy marriage." And the rest of us all went, "Yep, that's it. You got it. You're done." You know, it's the happy wife, happy life reality. And there's some truth in that, I think. You know. And maybe if all of us guys were smart enough to remember that at the moment that the conflict occurred, we wouldn't have any further conflict after that. You know, just remember, guys, we're wrong. But we don't often do that. And so the challenge is what happens when the conflict comes. And in truth, it's not even the little conflicts, but sometimes serious conflict arises, very serious. We are broken people. We are sinful people. And sometimes that can create fractures in our relationships and true destructive characteristics in our marriages. What happens when that brokenness comes into our marriages? Well, that's some of the stuff we want to look at. So I'm going to do some things that will kind of review and kind of go in a slightly more expansive way that we started last week on this question. And we are going to get to the point where we introduce the questions surrounding divorce, because I know that's the one that which everybody starts to really struggle. What does it mean? You know, what does it look like? What happens when it breaks into our lives? And how are we as believers supposed to respond to our culture and all like that? And we have a gamut that runs from, you know, it is never, ever under any circumstances acceptable and to have divorce and there's never any remarriage and it must be right, to, oh, for any reason. You know, the Pharisees said a man could divorce his wife for any reason at all, anytime she just didn't please him. And you've got the gamut in between of how the church and believers and people have responded to this question. And so it's where really, I guess, is your pastor and where is our leadership team and how do we as a church here at Washington Heights respond? That's what we want to talk about. So by the end of today, we'll have gotten to the first part of that. I had really wanted to get further, but, you know, this is so important, and I wound up, you know, explaining, I guess, some things a little more, and I realized in the first service, we're not going to get it done today. And I want to say that right up front, because here's what I want to say before I say anything else. If you are here, and divorce is part of your experience, we love you, and God loves you. And you can live a full, happy, healthy Christian marriage as a person who's been a Christian life as a person who's been divorced. And I believe, and we'll talk about the why, I believe that you can have a full, happy, and healthy marriage after divorce. The challenges are how that all happens and how we get there and what's involved in that and how we really understand what God is saying and doing. And I say that up front because I don't want anyone to leave today discouraged, because we're not going to get to the recovery part and what happens next as we build towards it. We need to first of all understand what God says about the institution of marriage and how he has viewed divorce and what is happening in some of the scripture passages where we see Jesus responding to questions about divorce. We need to get all of that perspective so we can make a proper conclusion about what happens when divorce has entered our lives. And we won't get that done today, I realize, in the first service. Know it right now, not going to get there. So what I'm really saying is don't hear what I say today and leave discouraged, because we're going to talk about why God doesn't want divorce ever. That's what we're going to start with today. We're going to get that far. But when we have to then come and have the second part of the story and answer, but what happens when divorce occurs? And we'll get to that next week. Okay, so let's just begin a little bit. Oh, I asked you to turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul was a pastor. And we sometimes forget that. Paul was this great scholar. He was this, traveler and missionary and really someone who represented some of even he at least engaged in some of the political dynamics of what was going on, especially in Athens and Greece. And he was an extraordinary character. We often forget that Paul was at heart a pastor. He went to these locations and he established churches and he shepherded people and he cared for them and he loved them and he responded to them as a pastor would. And one of the things that you realize as a pastor is that people have questions. They have questions. I get questions every week. I get emails, I get phone calls, somebody will call and want to go out to lunch, they'll stop by the office, they'll catch me in the hallway and they'll say, Pastor, I've got a question. And I'm glad, I really am. We want to challenge our thinking, we want to know what we're doing in our Christian life, and we're going to encounter things that are going to leave us with questions. Well, everybody has questions. Paul was no different. When we come to the book of Corinthians, in chapters 1 to 6, Paul had been writing to them about several issues, and he'd been kind of laying the foundation, the ideology, the background, the foundational teaching. He'd been giving them information that they would use in hopefully creating a more successful environment for their Christian experience there in the city of Corinth. But he comes to chapter 7, in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." And beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, Paul is going to start answering their questions. And it's interesting to me that the first question he answers is not, "Tell us about the nature of heaven and where we're going someday," or "How do we really understand the truthfulness of Scripture?" or "What about the power of the Holy Spirit and how it enables me to exercise my gifts in life?" or "What are the principles of taking the word to others as we become your witnesses, Lord?" Now, obviously, the first questions were about class, marriage. Marriage. Why? Well, because that's where we all live. That's where we live. My spouse, my family, my relationships, my experiences. And Corinth was no different than we are today. And oftentimes, some of the first questions I get as pastor, what about this thing that's going on with my relationship, my marriage, my family, and questions that are stirring and challenging. So all that's there. Well, that was Paul. Now, here's the thing. I really believe that you're all happy that I didn't have as my first answer to the first questions that were brought to me at Washington Heights, Paul's first answer to these questions. Because Paul starts out, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." I tell you, that is not the first answer I want to encounter when I send somebody a question. "It's good if you don't have sex." I wonder if I'd have gotten hired if that had been the first answer I gave to the question that came from, Washington Heights. "Hi, folks, I'm your new pastor, and by the way, let's just start with it. It's good if you don't have sex." Really? Is that what Paul was saying? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. And that's what I kind of want us to start to understand. As we look at a lot of these passages, it is always important that we read any of these passages in the context of the circumstances and the time and the purpose for which they were being written. Because if we take them out of context, we can get in a lot of trouble right away. See, if we suddenly take that statement that Paul makes all by itself, well, that would really be a harsh teaching that is not consistent with everything else we know that Scripture teaches about marriage and life and the people that we are. If we suddenly step and said, one of our beliefs for gender, marriage, and family, one of our beliefs that we hold to the church is that sex is no good and it's better if you never have it, that would actually contradict what God said when he made Adam and Eve and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." You have a contradiction there. So it's important, and that's why I had us turn here, it's important that when we read these things, we keep them in the context in which they are being presented. See, as the people of Corinth were writing to Paul, they were writing about their experiences there in the city of Corinth. And I will tell you that Corinth was probably, if not one of the most sexualized cities and cultures that has ever existed. You say, "Well, our culture is pretty sexualized in all it does." I'm going to tell you, our culture doesn't even cast a shadow on Corinth. In fact, if you take the most sexualized parts of society and culture that we can think of. If you talk about the red light districts of Bangkok, or you talk about the prostitution streets in Amsterdam, or if you talk about the legal brothels in Las Vegas, if you talk about the most sexualized environments in which we as a culture live, if you just talk about the internet, even there, we do not live at the level of sexualization that appeared in Corinth. Both in terms of the religious order of the day and the political social order of the day, sexualization was the modus operandi for the culture. It would be considered perfectly normal and proper to have an experience with half a dozen partners at one of the local temples as a routine experience in your day in Corinth at that time. Marriage as we understand it, monogamy as we understand it, relationships was completely unheard of. To call it an open society was an understatement. We don't really have a clue. It's hard for us to even conceptualize what life was like in Corinth. And I tell you that because when these people came to Christ, this was the culture they were coming out of. And Paul was having to address how do they begin to desensitize themselves? How do they begin to break away from that lifestyle and those experiences and that surrounding and live in a way that is even close to what God intended? And he says, you know, it's almost impossible for you to live in a non-sexualized way if you were raised in Corinth. And so as you ask me these questions, let me just start by saying it would be best, rather than stirring up all that goes into that, if you could just avoid it. Because it's that destructive in this place we live called Corinth. That's what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that sex is bad for humanity. He's saying, when I write to the people of Corinth and the culture and the environment in which they live, it would just be better if we could do away with it entirely. That's what Paul is saying. We have to start with that. But he acknowledges that that's really not possible. And so he goes on and talks about some of the things that are real. And they're very blunt and they're very concrete. He says, but because of the temptations to immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. And this next phrase, this just makes us like angry. When we hear it, it's like, no, that's wrong. I won't have it that way. But Paul writes, he says, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. As a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I am myself, but each has his own gift, one kind and one of one kind and one of another. Paul was a single man. He chose to live singly. And he goes, I wish that were possible for all of you, but it's not. He goes, so let's understand how this thing needs to work. He goes, to the unmarried widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. And to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the wife should not divorce his wife. And to the rest I say, I and not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is set apart or made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is set apart again or made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean. And yet as it is, they are also set apart or become holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, then let it be so. And in such a case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Hear Paul's great conclusion here. Because in light of this context, and in light of what was going on in Corinth, and in light of the questions of these people, and in light of Paul's very strong answers here, understand that the goal he is giving to these people is to live in peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? And husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Live in peace, he says. And use these particular gifts in a way that glorifies God in a horrible environment in which you live. That's what Paul is saying here. And I bring that up because we're going to be talking about a lot of things, but they're all going to be looked at in light of the context and the purpose for which they're written. When we come to the end, I hope we will have an understanding of both what God intends and also how we live in light of God's intentions in a broken world where the brokenness of marriage is only one, I should say where the brokenness in marriage is only one of the types of brokenness we experience. And we put it all together in a way that makes sense for us. So we start with where we began last week and as we've been looking at this, with this statement of belief that we have about gender and marriage and family. And it says here that we believe that the first human institution is the family. And a family is a God-assigned man and woman who in their covenant union project the image of God, adhere to biblical values of moral purity and marital fidelity, and reflect in their relationship the union between Christ and his church. A few weeks ago, we looked at the idea of God-assigned man and woman and suggested to you that really understanding gender is more a matter of discipleship than it is of biology or identity. Are we willing to say that we are, as disciples, willing to grow and become what God wants us to be, not content to stay with how we find ourselves at any given point in time? And so the purpose is not, who am I in my gender, but who should I be as I grow to become who God intended me to be? And that God has made me male, and God has made you female, if that's the case. And what the challenge is not to say, well, this is who I want to be, or this is who I think I am, or this is who I'm going to experiment with, but to say, who does God want me to be? And as a matter of discipleship, begin to follow my God-assigned gender until I grow to become the person that he has made me to be. That's a very different way of looking at it, but that's how I believe God calls us to look at it. And we went through that a few weeks ago. Last week, we talked a little bit more as we went down through the scope about this idea. Oops, got ahead of myself there. This idea of what it means to really be in this covenant relationship, reflecting the image of God. We looked, it says that in Matthew, when the Pharisees were challenging Jesus, it says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? That's the God-assigned man and woman. And therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We talked last week about this idea of the union that God intended there being a reflection of his image. And so we studied this idea of hold fast to your wife last week. And if you recall, the conclusion was that marriage is not about personal fulfillment or satisfaction. Marriage is about faithfulness and building this relationship which reflects the image of God. That it's not about individuality. In fact, you leave your previous life and you hold to or cleave to or are grafted into a new union that becomes actually something unique in itself, a new oneness. And that part of that is the Spirit of God involved. We went through some passages of the Scripture to deal with that. Mark talks about when Jesus was being challenged that from the beginning, the two shall become one. That was God's intention before sin entered in it. At the time that Adam and Eve were created, the two shall become one. The Pharisees, we were told, misused the interpretation or the understanding of the principle of indecency, where when indecency occurred and there was a problem, Moses allowed there to be a writing of divorce. They began to misunderstand and misuse that passage and say anytime in the case of a patriarchal or male-dominated society, it was the man who made this decision. But the principle is that, you know, when there was a lack of favor, when somebody displeased them, we could divorce them. And by Christ's time, it had become the common practice that for any reason, a man could divorce his wife. For any reason. In fact, that's the question the Pharisees would ask Jesus. Is it lawful to put away your wife for any reason? And Jesus said, well, it was not that way when God, you know, instituted marriage. From the beginning, he intended that they would become an inseparable one. So we look at that and we realize that one of the problems here was the Pharisees were misusing the concept. We also looked at the fact that faithfulness in our union with the Spirit is the foundation of our marriage. That was in Malachi chapter 2. And it talked about the fact that as Malachi was giving his prophecy and was using a metaphor of marriage to discuss the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel, he talked about the fact that in the covenant of marriage as a model of faithfulness, the Spirit of God was there to build and direct and empower that faithfulness. And that's where he gets this idea that marriage really is a Trinitarian expression of the image of God, male and female and Spirit of God. That's where marriage starts. And so in Luke, we realize that in that concept, when the Pharisees were again trying to trick Christ and ask questions about, well, what happens if man dies and his wife is married now to a brother, and it goes on seven times, whose wife is she? And Jesus says, you don't get it. Marriage is not part of the heavenly experience because in heaven, Christ is our union and our faithfulness. We no longer need the image because we've got the reality. So we begin to see that marriage is this image-bearing reflection of something that God is himself as a three-person unity or a three-person being, and we in our marriages should have as our goal to reflect that as a three-person relationship, man, woman, and God in the form of the Spirit that empowers us, that dwells with us. It's a very different view of marriage than often we think about it, but that's where we want to start. And so when it comes to Ephesians 5, and this is kind of where we ended last week, when it comes to Ephesians 5, marriage is a reflection of Christ's love and faithfulness for his bride, the church. Remember there it said, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And there's a real sense in which this puts a huge responsibility on us as men to be leaders in our homes and leaders in our marriages. Now, I know it's not, you know, all that way. It's a twofold thing. But here is something I want to stress. Somebody came up to me last week, and in a very kind of I thought very creative way. They said, "Dave, I have a question for you." And I said, "What's that?" And they said, "How long did Adam sleep when God was making Eve?" And I went, "Okay, that's a question I've never been asked before." I'm old enough now that I've been asked a lot of the questions that come up in Scripture. But how long did Adam sleep when God was making Eve? And I thought, okay, I don't know where this is going. I said, I don't know. Why do you ask? They said, well, because it says that God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam and took a rib, and he created Eve, and then he brought Eve to Adam. I went, yes. He goes, so that means that when Eve was created, the first person she met was God, not Adam. And then God brought her to Adam. I went, well, yes, that's true. She goes, so I was just wondering, how long did Adam sleep? Because I wondered how long God had to prepare Eve for what she was about to encounter. I went, that's a good question. How long did God disciple Eve so she was ready to deal with Adam? That's a question that I'm glad we don't have to answer in this life. But you know what? It did highlight something for me as I thought about this Trinitarian image-bearing relationship. It reminds me that for all of us in our marriages, we can't forget Christ. In fact, when couples come to me and there is conflict and there is difficulty, almost all, if they're believers, obviously it's different if you have somebody who's not a believer, but if they're believers, the first thing you say is, how's your relationship with God? And often I'll tell believers, if their marriage is fractured and they're far apart from each other, let's get you coming to the cross. Let's get you in your right relationship with Jesus. Because oftentimes as the two come to the cross, they come closer to each other. And they find again the basis and foundation that repairs their relationship as a couple because they get Jesus back into the triangle, back into the relationship. And that's important. So this idea of the image-bearing oneness is so pervasive in everything we talk about marriage. We just can't get past it. And that's why we say marriage is not about fulfillment. It's not about my, you know, satisfaction or my passion or my responsibility. It's not who makes me laugh or who gives me security. Marriage is not about fulfillment. Marriage is about faithfulness. It's about me coming into this relationship and having the same kind of commitment that Christ has to me. You say, what kind of commitment is that? The kind of commitment that says, even when I have been wronged, I will be faithful to the relationship. And you go, are you sure? And I'm saying yes, because Romans tells me that even while I was still a sinner, Jesus demonstrated his love for me in that he died for me. God demonstrates love in this way. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Wow. See, what makes my relationship with Christ so amazing is the unconditional and undestroyable nature of his commitment and faithfulness to me. And he goes, that's the foundation of marriage. You should have a relationship so secure that it can't be broken even if somebody does something wrong. Is that how you view your marriage? Would you die for your partner even if they sinned against you, the way Christ was willing to die for us even when we were sinning against him? Wow. That's why I say marriage is ultimately not about fulfillment or satisfaction or experience. Marriage is about experiencing the faithfulness of God and the security that exists within his being as a Trinity. And he wants that reflected in us. So that raises the question, well, what about divorce? If that's the model, if that's the pattern, if that's the ideal, what about divorce? And that's where we want to start looking now. So back to Mark 10, where we started our study a couple of weeks ago. The Pharisees come to Jesus and say, you know, is it permissible to divorce a wife? And when you look at the Matthew 5 passage and others like it, you'll see that there are places where you hear those words actually said, for any reason. And Jesus answered and said, that's not how it was from the beginning. Well, first of all, he says, what did Moses tell you? And they said, well, Moses told us to give a writing of divorce. And Jesus said, that's because of your hard hearts. He said, yes, Moses did tell you to give a writing of divorce, but that's because of your hard hearts. That's not how it was from the beginning. From the beginning, God said, the two shall be one. And at the end of that passage in Mark, it says, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Here's the truth. God's plan is that marriage is unbreakable. God's plan is that marriage is unbreakable. I'm going to say something here, and it's strong. I'm going to try to talk a little bit more about it as we go forward. There are no biblical reasons for divorce. But what about? There are no biblical reasons for divorce. God's intention was that marriage was a covenant that reflected the faithfulness and security of his own being within the Trinity. And there is nothing that can break that relationship. You say, well, then what happens? What happens is sin. Sin breaks the relationship. Sin breaks the covenant. That's why Jesus said Moses allowed a certificate of divorce because of hardened hearts, because there was sin that for some reason broke the relationship. And in a broken relationship, sometimes things happen and now we have to deal with it. And divorce is always a response to the brokenness of our sinful world. But we need to understand that there are no biblical reasons for divorce, including sin. It's not a biblical reason for divorce because God loved us and remained faithful to us even while we were sinners. And the example of that is Hosea. And I do not have time at this point in our experience together to go back and really study and exegete the prophet Hosea. But you can do it sometime and read it, and you'll find that that is a metaphor or an image or a way of experiencing Christ's love for his people, because he tells Hosea the prophet to go and marry his adulterous wife again. In fact, it goes so far, he goes, go and pay the price of her prostitution in order to buy her back so that you can marry her again. Her sin, her infidelity and unfaithfulness and adultery were not reasons to break the marriage bond for Hosea the prophet, because God was saying, even that is not what breaks my relationship with you, my people. That's the mindset we want to capture. The mindset that says, even while we are sinners, Christ died for us. Even in the face of the brokenness of my partner, that's not an excuse or a reason for me to break my relationship with them. That's tough, and I know it's tough. By the way, can I just say, I don't like preaching this. No, I'm actually being very, very serious here. This is not fun. I didn't sleep well last night. I got this, right here, you know. This isn't fun. And yet it's a powerful, it's amazing. If we understand this is God's desire for us, this is where God wants us to be. So secure that even our failings don't risk breaking the bond of the relationship we have. Do not let man separate. So what then does happen in divorce? What about divorce? Well, we know in culture, divorce is the legal dissolution of the marriage relationship, okay? It breaks the legal bond. You know, you can't file joint tax returns anymore, and all the go, you know, you have to for a visitation and custody and the kids and property rights. It breaks that cultural and social and legal and experiential oneness. That's what divorce is. But what we really understand from Scripture is that divorce is a formal recognition that the marriage covenant is broken, that what God intended and instilled there is broken. That's what divorce is. And so we have to know how does that happen and what does it mean for the people of God and the church when that happens? Because it does happen. And that's the thing, I guess I'm not even going down the road here. I'm just saying we know that it happens. And whether there's been a legal recognition of it or not, we know relationships where the covenant is broken. And so at best, divorce is simply the formal recognition of that broken covenant, that we live in relationships where the covenant of God is broken happens all the time. Whether it should or shouldn't, it happens all the time. How do we as a church respond to that? Okay, so we start by getting a good understanding of what marriage is, and then understanding how divorce relates to that, and then we can work on how we actually experience it or work it out. So let's talk a little bit about the marriage basics again, real quick. One, it is not good for man to be alone. God never created man to be individual. He created us to be corporate. In the image of God created he them, male and female. And it doesn't mean that the male is one kind of image of God and that the female is another kind of image of God. It means that male and female coming together in this tripart relationship with the Spirit of God, that's the image-bearing relationship. We were created in the image of God, male and female, because God never intended, and it is not good for us to be living as rugged individualists. And that's where our culture gets it completely wrong and is the beginning of most of our problems. Somebody reminded me of the Far Side cartoon where there were a whole bunch of penguins all standing together, and one had a sign, you know, "I did it my way." We all want to distinguish ourselves and identify ourselves and make ourselves distinct because we want to stand out as an individual. I got to tell you, that's never God intended. God intended you to be in relationship. He intended you to be in the first relationship with family and in other relationships in the community and the people of God and the experience. God intended us to be in relationship, and it is Satan who came along. Because, see, the idea of individualism is really me saying, I want to be God. I don't want to live under God's plan. I want to make my own plan. I don't want to live under God's direction. I want to make my own direction. I want to be in charge. I want to be the one who... I'd actually really like it if there was my little universe. In fact, what I really wish is that all of you were in my universe and I was God and I could tell all of you how to live the way I want to do. That's really what we're saying when we talk about our individualism. And God said at the beginning, it is not good for man to be alone. And marriage is the first step into that dependent relationship that keeps us from rampant individualism. The second thing is that marriage was instituted before the fall. Why do I stress that here? Because we have to understand that a lot of these principles and ideals were for life before sin. Now, we know that work was instituted before the fall. But we also know that it changed. Before the fall, Adam was given the responsibility to garden, to tend the garden, to, to make it grow and to make it beautiful, and that it was a joyful experience which happened somehow without pain and labor and sweat. And then sin entered. And God said, you're still going to take care of the garden, but now the ground will be resistant and it will yield its fruit harshly, and you will accomplish it by the sweat of your brow. There will be pain and harshness. Now, work was not intended to be pain and harsh, but it is because of sin, and now we have to deal with that. Okay, the same thing is true of marriage. We have to remember that the institution of marriage and this image-bearing oneness and all this wonderful stuff that we talked about was instituted before the fall. After the fall, it is going to appear differently, just like work appears differently after the fall. And that's where the brokenness comes in, and that's frankly where we're going to have to deal with things not being exactly as they were intended to be, even as we have to deal with work not exactly as it was intended to be. And so it's in dealing with the brokenness of sin and how it changes marriage that we have to finally make some biblical and wise decisions about how we live. And by the way, I'm going to come back then, you know, to Corinthians and remind us that Paul's objective was that we live in peace. Okay. Third, marriage should reflect the three-person image of God. We've covered that enough already. Marriage is permanent, but it's not eternal. That's another thing we have to get ready, because sometimes we get it in our head that this covenant is like an eternal covenant. What we're doing is protecting. No, we're not protecting eternity. Marriage is permanent. It's to be for everything we experience in this life, and it's not to be broken. But in the end, we have to remember that it is for this life only. We can't extend the principles of marriage out into eternity, because in eternity, our relationship is as the bride with our husband, Christ, and he becomes the center and focus of our union and our faithfulness and our relationship. So don't make the temporal marriage something that has eternal consequences. It doesn't. It's permanent in this life, but it's not eternal. And then finally, the essence of marriage covenant is faithfulness, not all those other things that are about our personal fulfillment. Okay, now, I know our time has moved by rapidly. I want to talk about one other important question as we come to this, because I think it's where we often get confused on this question of marriage and divorce and causes, and that's where we'll be stopping, and that's what I say. Then we'll pick up next week and talk about now, in the brokenness, how do we respond as the people of God? But I'd like you to look for just a minute at Matthew chapter 5, because this one always comes up. Well, Pastor, what about that adultery thing, that exception to the marriage? You just said that wasn't a case, but Jesus said that there was an exception, you know? If you divorced your wife because of adultery, well, then that's all good, isn't it? Well, I want us to look at that and understand it more completely, because we may find that we're not thinking exactly the way Jesus we're not thinking about it exactly the way that Jesus said it. Okay? In Matthew 5, you read this: I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, or in the old King James, except it be for adultery, everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And you go, well, there it is. If you divorce somebody and you marry somebody else, you're committing adultery. And if you divorce somebody and they marry somebody else, they're committing adultery. That's all really, really bad. We can't have it. Nobody can get remarried. Nobody can get divorced. End of story. Yeah, I'll just tell you that that's not what Jesus was saying. Here's a couple of reasons why. I'm going to start with the words themselves are tricky. We have two forms here being used of the commit adultery. One is passive and one is active. The active one refers to the person who's initiating the divorce. The one who divorces his wife is active in breaking the covenant, in the adultery. And by the way, I need to reinforce something that I haven't fully gotten to yet, but when we say adultery here, we're not just talking about having physical sex with somebody outside of marriage. When God uses this term, and when you see it especially used in the Old Testament, he uses it also to express any kind of unfaithfulness. You know, all the statements that are made about Israel, you go to Jeremiah, you look at all the statements that are made about Israel whoring with other gods. The idea here is not that the Israelites went out and had sex with other gods. The idea is that they were unfaithful to their covenant relationship with God, their God, the God Jehovah. And that unfaithfulness, that breaking of the covenant, that churning away from the relationship, that was called by God adultery. You've broken the faithfulness of the relationship. And when it talks here about makes or commit adultery, whoever commits adultery, it's not saying that they went out and necessarily had physical sexual relations, and that's the only thing that adultery means. It means that they have broken the covenant of their marriage. That can happen in a lot of ways. And that's where you start to really understand it. This idea of active passive, the one in the middle makes her commit adultery. You can see here it's a little different. In the ESV that we've been quoting, they at least get the idea that the woman is passive in it. The one who here divorces his wife makes her commit this adultery. You say, what? Did he send her to somebody else and make her have sex with somebody else? No. What it's saying is she becomes the recipient of this broken covenant, this broken relationship. If he goes out and divorces her, he's now breaking the covenant, and he's putting her in the relationship of living under a broken covenant as well. In fact, when the translators of the New International Version wrestled through this in 2011 in their recent reissuance of their translation, they changed this passage and said it like this. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. You know, that's very, very different. It is. And I'll tell you that the words are difficult, and I'm not trying to bore you all with technical grammar. I'm trying to say if we're going to use these passages to define how we respond to marriage and divorce and relationships, we'd better really know what these passages mean. And the active passive nature of the verbs here, one acting and one receiving, wow, you have to work with how that plays out in life. And what we see here is that what Jesus is talking about here is this whole concept of how the brokenness, when a marriage comes to divorce, how the brokenness hurts everyone. Remember what Malachi said when he was talking about why divorce is so bad? That the unfaithfulness brings violence back on the one who does it? There's no way that you go through a broken relationship and don't have pain. Divorce always hurts. Divorce always hurts. And that's what Jesus was really saying here. You say, well, what about then the except for sexual morality, okay? If we're in a relationship and I break the covenant, I cause you to then experience the broken covenant, unless, of course, you've already broken it first. So, if I divorce my wife, I cause her to experience or to become the victim of adultery, the victim of the broken consequences of the relationship. I cause her now to experience that brokenness, except, of course, if she's already broken it herself. So now the exception is not a cause for divorce. It's simply expressing the understanding that you can't break something that's already broken. That's what Jesus was saying. Wow. So how do we apply that? Well, Matthew 5:32 does not say that adultery is an excuse for a divorce. That's not what it's saying at all. It's saying that the brokenness, that's what divorce is. And you can't have one partner experience it without the other partner experiencing it. And if both partners have already experienced the brokenness, then obviously no one caused it. But it's not an excuse for divorce. So we have to clear that up right away. The second one is, it doesn't say that remarriage is adultery. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that if you have divorce, you both are experiencing the brokenness of the covenant, and you can't get away from that. It's going to hurt. You are now living as people of a broken covenant. It's not saying that if you go out and remarry somebody, you've now committed adultery because you've had sex with another person, and if you don't go out and have that relationship, no, you experience the brokenness, you experience the adultery just because the divorce happened. And that's where you have to really kind of get this idea that adultery only means sex out of our head. It means the brokenness of the covenant, the unfaithfulness of the covenant. So Matthew 5 is not saying that remarriage is adultery. But here's what Matthew 5 is saying. It is saying that divorce is breaking God's covenant, and that is always wrong. That's always wrong. Something wrong happened. Divorce never occurs unless something wrong happened. Wow. So here's what it means for us. It means for us as Christians, we need to first of all come back to rethink our marriages and understand that they are about us reflecting the image of God in our faithfulness to one another. And that coming to that is part of our growth and discipleship as we go through our Christian lives. I need to learn to grow in my discipleship, in following Christ, to learn each day how to live more faithfully with Wendy so I'm expressing Christ's love for her and really allowing her to experience that even as I have experienced Christ's love for me. And that in that particular environment, there is nothing that man should be able to do to break that commitment of faithfulness. My marriage, my covenant with Wendy should be permanent as long as we live. And the next life is something else entirely. And if divorce enters our relationship, something wrong happened. Something wrong happened. Now, when I say that, if you are here and divorce is part of your experience, please do not hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you are living wrong. I am not saying right now that there is no hope. I'm not saying that you can't find peace with God. I'm not saying that you can't find a healthy marriage relationship after divorce. I haven't said any of those things, and I'm not saying them now. And in fact, I want to confirm for you that there is grace to respond. Now, I want to just hint at that a little bit. I know our time has gone, but I want to hint at that a little bit because I don't want to leave you on a downer. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Open your copy of God's Word there if you would. And look at Matthew chapter 5 for just a minute. This is the Sermon on the Mount, and some of you have heard me preach on this passage many, many times. I think it's one of the core passages to understanding how we view our relationship with Christ in this age we call the age of grace or the church age or the new covenant age. Whatever your particular understanding might be, this age after the Old Testament law, after Jesus has died on the cross and risen again, and we live in this new relationship with him and the power of his Spirit. However you understand that, this passage is so important because what Jesus does in this passage is he talks about the way things were under the old law and the way he wants them to be under the power of his Spirit. And so in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 17, he says, I came to fulfill the law. And in verse 20, he says, and unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And those are high standards. And then he starts talking about some contrasts. And he says, you heard it said of old, you shall not murder, 5:21. But I say, do not even have anger in your hearts. Anger leads to murder. And then you come over and you heard it was said in verse 27 of old, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, don't even have lust in your heart. If you don't lust, you'll never have an act of adultery. Now, is that saying that if you have lust, it's exactly the same as having physical sex? No, it's not. Having an actual adulterous sexual relationship carries it way, way down the road. What Jesus is saying is, I want your heart transformed so that the cause of the behavior is dealt with. Don't murder, I say don't even have anger. Don't commit adultery, I say don't even have lust. Don't get caught up in whether your words are contractually right, your oaths and your vows, I say let your yes always be yes and your no always be no. Don't let anybody have to worry about whether you've got a contract to keep you from lying. The law deals with the external actions, but Jesus says, I want to deal with the internal heart and transform it. It's in that context, in the middle of that message, with all of that being taught, that Jesus says in verse 31, and it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Why did Moses do that? Because of the hardness and brokenness of men's hearts. Is Jesus saying that giving a certificate of divorce is right? Is Jesus saying that giving a certificate of divorce is wrong? No, what Jesus is saying is that giving a certificate of divorce is like murder and physical sexual sin and lying, It's an expression in physical terms we want to avoid, but what's the heart? And he goes, the heart is that from the beginning, God made them one, and it shouldn't be broken. And anyone who breaks that oneness experiences the pain, experiences the brokenness, experiences the adultery. That's Matthew 25. So Matthew 5, 31 through following is not saying you can't ever get married again, or if you do, you're committing adultery. That's not what Matthew 5 is saying. Matthew 5 is saying, as with all of the others, that God's standard is a transformation of a heart. If the heart is transformed, when somebody has hatred or anger, do we incarcerate them or execute them for murder? No. No, that's not what it's being said. Thankfully, if someone has a lustful thought, do we say that they are now have broken their marriage and it should be dissolved and they should be, in the Old Testament way, taken out and stoned? No. If somebody wrestles with truthfulness, do we say that because of that they are now liars and should suffer some consequence of lying because they're human and broken? No. That's not the application of Matthew 5. And neither is it the application of Matthew 5 to say, when a marriage becomes broken, the result is that the person can never be remarried and that if they do, they're committing the sin of adultery. That's not what Matthew 5 is saying. What Matthew 5 is saying is God wants us in all aspects of our lives to have transformed hearts. And if you're here today and you have suffered the pain and the consequences of a brokenness through divorce, then our hearts hurt with you. Because it's never what God wanted. But now we have to say, in light of knowing what God wanted, how do we respond when this brokenness occurs? And that's what we'll talk about starting next week. Father God, I thank you so much for your grace in our lives. And we are thankful that in your covenant relationship with us, we stand on the assurance of your faithfulness, and we know it can't be broken. And Lord, let us strive to be disciples who follow you and have that same faithfulness in our relationships as well. And for those of us that have experienced brokenness, then Lord, let your grace come to us and guide us each step of our way. For this we ask in Jesus' name.